Our scripture reading this morning is Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 7, verse 27 today. So we're going to read about chapter and a half. If you don't have your own Bible, it's on page 515 on the Pew Bible in front of you. It'll also be up on the screen. I'd always encourage you to bring your Bible to church to read it for yourself. The screen's great, but having your own Bible is really helpful. But let's read together the Lord's Word, Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of the wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth in his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She's unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I have fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. I have covered my bed with the colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money. He will not be home until the full moon." With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into the noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think most of you at this point are aware that I am a great big nerd. If you don't know that, welcome to Forward. I'm a nerd for the Bible and theology. I love studying and learning about these things. But one of the big areas of nerdiness in my life is Marvel comics, specifically Spider-Man comics. And I don't just mean like I like watching the movies. Like I go to comic book shows, conventions, and buy old comics from the 70s for my collection. The first time I went to one of these a few years ago, I went to a banquet hall at a hotel up in North York, and I walked into this hotel banquet hall, and I was just overwhelmed. The whole room was packed with tables and tables and tables of comic book vendors, sellers, selling their old comic books, all arranged all around the room. And immediately when I walked in, I noticed, it kind of was set up this way on purpose, there was this sort of big center aisle with impressive, colorful displays that caught my eye, drew me in. And I went to the very first vendor right up at the front, and I started looking at what they had. And the vendor was friendly, and he was, you know, helpful and helped me find the comic I was looking for. And I shelled out my cash, got my prize, and I was so excited. And then I spent a couple hours, you know, going around looking at the other tables that were in this room, and I learned something. Once you get past the flashy displays right at the front, you get to the more modest sellers at the back and the corners and on the outside walls that have the exact same comics for a fraction of the price. I learned something that day, right? The vendors at the front in that center aisle, they pay a premium for that spot, and then they jack up their prices because they know that foolish, inexperienced people like I was come to them first, attracted by their flashy displays, their friendly interactions, and buy their comics. But what you get isn't worth the price that you pay. Now, you can probably make a strong argument that none of that is worth any price, and there may be some wisdom for me to learn there. But that's besides the point. Now, I mean, you can spend a lot of money on comics. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. This is usually modestly priced stuff. But here's the point. We're returning to our sermon series today through the book of Proverbs. We took a couple weeks off to focus on Palm Sunday and Easter. And this passage is also talking about a price that is too high to pay. And we're picking up right where we left off a couple weeks ago in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. And we're going to go again, as I said, all the way through the end of chapter 7. And this passage, like all of Proverbs, is urging us to hold on to wisdom. And in particular, we're going to see from these verses that we need to hold on to wisdom as a defense against sexual sin. Right? About a month ago, we looked at Proverbs 5, which is also about sexual sin. And urged us to wisdom. This is not something we preach about all the time. We go through books of the Bible most of the time here, and then you know it comes up a couple times at the beginning of Proverbs. And so if you were like, wow, this is all the time, it's what the Bible does, but it's not our normal bread and butter here. We just go through books of the Bible. But what Proverbs 5 does, Proverbs 5 points us to a beautiful picture of sexual intimacy inside of marriage and tells us to pursue that as we're able, rather than sin. And our passage today is going to take a different tactic. Instead of pointing us to a better way, it shows us that the price, again, of adultery is too high. One of the commentaries I was looking at this week said, you know, Proverbs 5 tries to woo us with beauty, but Proverbs chapter 6 and 7, they're there to scare the pants on us. And so our big idea today is just this. Hold on to wisdom, so you will be able to see that the price of adultery, hold on to wisdom so you'll be able to see that adultery is not worth the price. Hold on to wisdom so you'll be able to see that that adultery is not worth the price. It's too high. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 6 as one section and then chapter 7 as a second section. And the first section is going to show us this. You need wisdom to see that the price of adultery is your life. That's the price. It's your life. It's too high. You need wisdom to see that the price of adultery is your life. This passage starts off again, like many Proverbs passages do, with a call to pursue wisdom. If you look at verse 20, it says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching." And we've talked about this basically every week, so we've been in Proverbs. This passage is presented to us as parents giving instruction to instruction about wise living to a young son who needs to grow up and grow wise. And again, we need to remember this is a literary framing device. It's a normal way to talk about wisdom in the ancient world. And this does not mean this passage is only applicable to young men. It is for us all. We are supposed to put ourselves in the shoes of this young man getting advice from his parents and see how it applies to us. Though this passage in some ways may be particularly applicable to young men, it's for all of us. And that means that we're going to need to maybe look at some of the details in the imagery presented and you know, shift them for our context to get to the point behind it. But, you know, reading through Proverbs, this call to wisdom, this introduction to the topic, we see it so many times that we may be tempted to skim over it so we can get to the point, but that would be a mistake, because this is the point. This is what Proverbs is about. The rest of the chapter is an application of the point. Run after wisdom. But actually, we need to even understand the nuance a little bit more than that. It's not about pursuing wisdom that you don't have. Rather, it's about holding on to wisdom you've already been given. The command that the father and the mother give here isn't for the son to turn and to change. They're not giving advice to a rebellious son who's living in sin. They're calling him to not turn and change, but to keep his father's commandment. The Hebrew word behind that word, keep, could be translated watch or keep guard. He says, you know this. Don't let it float out of your head and your mind and your heart. Hold on to it. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. This is really, really, really important for us as we think about the topic of sin or sexual sin in particular, because all temptation, but particularly sexual temptation, it makes us stupid. What we knew when we were safe doesn't seem relevant when we are in danger. It's hard to remember in those times. You think about the story of Samson and Judges. You know the story of Samson, strong man, had a thing for beautiful women that led him astray a lot of times. There's a story of Samson and Delilah towards the end. He has this lust for this woman, Delilah, that's so strong that he just keeps going back to her, even though she's obviously trying to set him up for his enemies to capture him. Like, she keeps saying, Samson, why are you so strong? And he'll tell her a lie, and then she'll try that lie to, like, well, if you bind me up with new cords that have never been used on anyone else, then I'll be weak. And so she tries that, and then calls in the Philistines, and then he gets away. And then she's mad at him. Why, you lied to me. And he's like, what? You tried to capture him. But then he keeps going back and doing it over and over again, even though this woman is obviously not taking care of him, right? And eventually he tells her the truth, and his enemies capture him and gouge out his eyes and throw him into a dungeon, and he's an idiot. That's what sexual temptation does. It makes idiots out of us. We need to know that that is true so that we can recognize it when it's happening. Remember the wisdom that we've been taught and cry out to God for help. But we need to take this area of wisdom seriously. Don't assume that we have it covered and move on. Verse 21 goes on and urges us to take the teachings and the commands of the wise and bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. Right? Make this a part of your life. Pray about sexual purity every day. Memorize Bible verses about purity. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. How about 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We're not there yet, it's saying. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we will be perfect without sin, it says. And then it says this in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. We look to our hope and we grow in purity. Or Galatians 5:16, which we looked at a few months ago. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Listen, you need to get these verses into your hearts and your minds. If you took the notes sheet, I put them all on there so you can go back and read them again. We need to talk about this with other Christians. We need to confess our sins to one another and ask for accountability, to pray with others. Don't keep the so-called small sins hidden. That's unwise. We're called to bind this wisdom always on your heart and tie it around our necks. And if you do, we're told in verse 22, it will strengthen you by God's grace to be pure. Look at verse 22. It says, when you walk, these commands, these wisdoms, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. The correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Now, when we get to the specific sin of the wayward woman, your neighbor's wife, we can contextualize that so it makes it apply to more people, right? Again, this isn't just for young men. This is for all of us. It may not be your neighbor's wife or a wayward woman. It may be a man. We could also apply it to pornography and other sexual sins besides adultery. But adultery is, again, just as a reminder, the specific sin of married people having sex with someone other than their spouse. Or even a single person having sex with somebody who is married, someone else's spouse. You know, we can apply a lot of these principles beyond the specific sin. Unmarried people having sex outside of God's plan, that's also immoral. It's also a sin. But I think we need to not miss that this passage is particularly talking about adultery, about breaking the marriage covenant through sexual sin. And it's that in particular that this passage in Proverbs is saying has a price too high that will cost you your life. So look at verse 25. He says, do not lust in your heart after her beauty or his beauty or whoever else, whatever else we're talking about, or let her captivate you with her eyes. And then there's this shocking verse 26. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Now, what do we do with that verse? Don't misunderstand, right? It's not saying having sex with a prostitute is okay, right? It's so easy for us to justify our sin by comparing it to bigger sins, right? It's just porn. It's not like I actually had sex with somebody. And there's a half-truth hidden in there. Not all sins are equally destructive, but half-truths are dangerous because they blind us to the full truth. Just because there are worse sins doesn't excuse your sin. It doesn't make pornography okay. In fact, Jesus defines adultery as more than just a physical act, but as something that happens in our hearts when we look lustfully at a woman. Or we could extend that to anyone that we look at. Man, woman, whatever. When you look at someone who isn't your spouse and lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. By Jesus' standard, which is the standard, I've committed adultery this week in my heart. We need to take that seriously. The point here is not to condone prostitution, right? Buying and using another person for your own pleasure is sinful. It's terrible. By its very nature, it is degrading to everyone involved. But the point is to shock us and make us realize that the cost, the consequences are so much greater in adultery. Breaking the marriage covenant through sex with someone else is a terrible betrayal that brings an entirely different level of destruction and grief and pain. The rest of chapter 6 goes on to describe the consequences of sleeping with a married woman, the wife of another man. And the specific application of what it's saying here is going to apply most directly to the culture of ancient Israel when this was written. You know, where adultery, if you read the Old Testament, was a crime punishable by death. And you know, as you read the story of the Old Testament, we don't actually see any stories where that actually plays out. In fact, we see stories where it doesn't play out, where people commit adultery and are not put to death. So we don't know how much they actually followed that specific punishment. But even without the death sentence, the social fallout for ancient Israelites would have been massive. This person would have been branded for life and just never really recover from it. And that's what's in view when we read verses 27 and following. Listen to what it says, or follow along. Chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? There's going to be consequences, right? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet even if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth in his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, for and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. There will be no sympathy or understanding, it's saying, for you or from your community. I can understand if someone's starving, has to steal to live, but even there's a punishment there, but certainly not from the spouse you've wronged. Now, the social and legal consequences of adultery in Canada today aren't quite so severe, but they do exist. Most Canadians would still see adultery as a pretty bad sin. It will have fallout in the family of the married person. And for Christians, it will have consequences in their church community. Adultery will ruin your life in a very deep and far-reaching way. I haven't even mentioned consequences like pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases. But sexual sin in general just brings destruction into our lives, and it's missing out on God's best design for us. We talked about that, you know, in depth a month ago when we looked at chapter 5. So here's the bottom line here. Keep, guard, hold on to wisdom. Bind it onto your heart. Tie it around your neck so that you are ready to face temptation when it comes. Do not scoop fire into your lap. You will get burned. The price is too high. You need wisdom to see that the price of adultery is your life. But also, second part, you need wisdom to see that the price of adultery is hidden. It's not easy to see it in the moment. The price of adultery is hidden. Chapter 7 begins with going back to the call to hold on to wisdom. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 with me. It says, "My son, keep my words and store up my commandments with you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." It's saying a lot of the same kinds of things, right? But in different ways. The apple of your eye is your pupil. It's like, keep your focus on this truth. Don't get distracted. Put your eyes on this. Then in verse 4, it continues, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman and the wayward woman with her seductive words." You may remember, if you've been with us, that the book of Proverbs often portrays wisdom and foolishness as two women. So in the framework of these parents giving advice to a young man, they're portrayed as these women that the young man can pursue with his life. That's going to be a big theme in the next two chapters, chapters 8 and chapters 9, which we'll look at in the next 2 weeks. And I mentioned when we looked at chapter 5 that whenever we talk about sexual sin in Proverbs, the line between the metaphor and the reality gets very blurry. Because committing sexual sin with an adulterous woman is a form of embracing Lady Folly. And so here again, we stand in the shoes of the young man being addressed by his parents and urged to pursue Lady Wisdom instead. We're told to call her our sister. That likely means more than we kind of think it means as we read it. This is a little weird for us, but in the Old Testament, the idea of calling someone your sister sometimes talked about as your bride. You know, Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9, and kind of all throughout that book, you read things like, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." Weird for us, but that's sort of the way they would talk about it. It was an endearing term to someone you were marrying. And relative, the word relative in the second line could also be translated as an intimate friend, a comrade. That's how it's translated again in the English Standard Version. The point here is, young man, marry wisdom. Embrace truth. Commit your lives to wisdom and flee from adultery. And then starting in verse 6, most of the rest of this chapter describes a scene where a foolish young man is seduced by an adulterous woman. And once again, we need to, we can adjust the details so that the principle applies to all of us, to men and women. But look what it says starting in verse 7. So the father figure looks out the window and sees this scene in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. His father, as he looks out his window, he sees a group of young men that are described as simple. We've talked about this in past weeks as well, that in the book of Proverbs, not all words for foolish mean the same thing. There's sort of a spectrum, a continuum of folly in the book of Proverbs. Everybody starts out when we're young as simple, right? We have foolishness. It's not ingrained in us yet. We need to grow and to learn. We have been given parents by God to hopefully teach us wisdom, but we all have that when we're young. At the other end of the spectrum are the mockers who are ingrained in their folly and their foolishness. They don't even know that they're foolish. They think that they're wiser than everyone else. They will not listen to instruction. There's not much hope given to them in the book of Proverbs. There's hope given for the simple, but even the simple can make disastrous decisions, as we're going to see in this scenario, in this story. This simple young man is wandering at night near the house of the adulterous woman. It doesn't seem like he's going there on purpose, hoping for sin, but he's just being dumb. He shouldn't be there. He needs someone to warn him to stay away or his life will be in danger. He's like me that first time I went to the comic book store or comic book show. I wish someone had told me to stay away from the center aisle with the impressive displays and the overpriced books. In a more serious way, it's also like so many of us when we make dumb decisions that put ourselves in danger of serious temptation. We all need to reflect on this reality in our lives. Where are the ways that we wander without realizing it into dangerous territory? You know, I find that being on the internet, scrolling on our phones, or as we used to call it when I was younger, surfing the web, aimlessly, if we're doing that, we're probably going to end up somewhere that's dangerous. Things are going to pop up. Maybe, though, it's even more serious than that. Maybe it's a relationship you're developing with a coworker that you find attractive. And maybe you kind of just notice, you find yourself hoping that you'll be able to spend time with them and talk to them and interact with them. Maybe you haven't thought about where this could lead you. Take this warning seriously. Fix your eyes on this wisdom. Write it on your heart. Commit to Lady Wisdom and run from Lady Folly. Don't be dumb. But worse, maybe you have thought about it. Maybe you know the danger and you're not taking that danger seriously. Or you're just actively pursuing it. Whether you know where it will lead you and you just want it, or you're fooling yourself into not thinking about it. But if that's the case, whether we're talking about a relationship or time on the internet, you are moving beyond the category of simple towards mocker in your foolishness. You're not actually living as the foolish young man in the story, you're being more like the adulterous woman that we meet in verse 10. Look at how she's described in verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. That is not a flattering picture. But it's all of us when we pursue sin, especially when we're looking to draw someone else into our sin with us. Now, as we read the account of what she says and what happens, it's pretty clear this passage is meant to be like an exaggerated male fantasy. This beautiful woman just kind of attacks this guy. Without any warning, she kisses him, she invites him to a night of passionate sex. But the details of what she said, they're going to show us three ways in which the price of adultery is hidden. The first way is this, that the price of adultery is hidden by religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. In verse 13, after the woman takes a hold of the man and kisses him, she says this, in verse 14, sorry, today I fulfilled my vows, I have food for my fellowship offering at home. What is she talking about there? In the Old Testament, God commanded different kinds of sacrifices of his people, right? There was like the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering that were all about kind of atoning for your sin, dealing with your sin and your guilt and the corruption that comes from it before God. But there's this other category called the fellowship offering that wasn't actually required. You didn't have to go do it. It was just something that you did because you wanted to celebrate your relationship with God. Often, it was associated with a promise, a vow that you did. You would make a Lent vow, right? If you go to Ash Wednesday and you say, I'm going to give up whatever it is for this period of time. I'm going to live a more, a life that's a bit more severe in some of the things that I enjoy so that I can spend that time devoting it to God. And so they would do this. And at the end of the vow, they would bring this fellowship offering. And it wasn't like the offering where you usually give it to the priest and they burn some of it and the priest keep it. You kept most of the meat. And then you have this meal. It's like a shared meal with your family and with God, celebrating your fellowship with him, your relationship with him, his love for you. So take a moment to digest the religious hypocrisy of this woman. She said, I vowed to God that I would live a very holy life for, I don't know, the past month, and I did it. My vow's over. I have my fellowship offering to eat, and so I have my freedom. So, verse 15, I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I have found you. Come help me eat the meat. But not just that. We're going to celebrate the end of my vow in another way. Isn't that despicable? I've done my religious duty, so now I can live a little. But again, pause here for a minute and consider. Isn't that same hypocrisy in all of us in one way or another? None of us are as good as we try to present ourselves when we are at church. I'm certainly not. Now, hopefully none of us are quite as brazen as the woman here in Proverbs 7. I hope you all know that we can't just live however we want, indulging in sin, and then balance it out with religious rituals. That is not how it works. That's not how Christianity works. If you live that way, you need to know that the Bible makes it clear you have no reason to think that you're really a Christian. Christians absolutely still sin. But we don't have the attitude that this woman in Proverbs 7 does. Our faith isn't just a way to balance out the scales so that we can live however we want to. Christ died to pay the price for our wicked rebellion. And he rose again to defeat sin's power. Because we have faith in Christ, we are connected to him. Our baptism is a symbol and a seal of who we are now. Those who've died with Jesus to sin and who have risen to him with new life. We have that new life. But we're still working. It's still working itself out in us. We aren't fully what we should be yet, like we saw that in that passage from 1 John chapter 3. We're hoping for the day when he comes back and we're like him. But in the meantime, we have to ask God for help, to rely on him and work hard for the change. That requires letting other Christians in, being honest with your struggles, accepting correction and listening to wisdom and holding on to that wisdom and guarding that wisdom. But most of us don't want to do that. That's our hypocrisy. We want to go to church, even serve at church, but we don't want to be the church. If we come here and listen to sermons or preach sermons and sing and serve and pretend like we're okay and then go back home and struggle with sin by ourselves and fail all over again and then come back the next week and do it again, pretending like everything's okay when it isn't, if we're doing that, it's not that different from the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7 and what she's doing. So my question for us is, who are you letting in, confessing your sin to? Who are you growing with? I want you to know that as one of your pastors, I confess my sin to the elders, to Gary, to my wife, because I want to be pure and holy, and I can't do it on my own. So please, take this seriously for your own life. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Don't live your life in religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy runs from the cost of taking sin seriously It seems too high. And so you miss out on the fact that the sin has a way higher price. This happens particularly with sexual sin because we're afraid and we're ashamed. But we need to do what is right and strive to live differently with others in the church. We don't need to share it with everybody. That would be unwise. But find somebody that you can trust, of the same gender as you, that you can talk to and ask for help. So first, the price of adultery and sexual sin and sin in general is hidden. By religious hypocrisy. I forgot what it was. It's hidden by religious hypocrisy. Second, it's hidden by flattering lies. Look again at verse 15. The woman says to this young man, "So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you." It's interesting. This passage doesn't actually say much about the beauty of the woman. Rather, it focuses on her flattery, with the things that she says. I think this side of sexual sin gets underemphasized, especially for men. The sexual sin isn't just about visual or physical pleasure. It's about ego and emotional satisfaction. Affirming, flattering words, they're incredibly powerful. Words that stroke the ego and play with the emotions. In most of our fantasies, not even, like, forget sexual fantasies for a second, but in most of our fantasies, as we play out scenarios in our heads about how things should have gone, we're the heroes. Everyone knows how great we are and amazing we are in our minds. And sexual fantasies are no different from that. They're self-serving. The other person we think about or look at is not treated as a real person, but just a tool for our own satisfaction. And the problem, really, with fantasies is that they're not real. Even if one were actually to take place in real life, it would still be a lie. It would be fake. This woman in Proverbs 7 is lying to the man she's talking to. She does not mean what she's saying. She's saying what she needs to say to try and seduce him. She was not looking for him particularly. Verses 11 to 12 says she was all over the place looking for whoever she could find. She was on the hunt. This is how she lives her life. And that's the stupidity of sexual sin and of adultery in particular. The one who commits adultery trades in what is real for what is fake. The reason that people do this is because what is real is a lot harder than what is fake. Real relationships take work and devotion and self-sacrifice, and marriage is designed by God to be a permanent, devoted, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, as long as we both shall live kind of commitment. And when worse and sickness and health come, when fights and conflicts come, when sex is disappointing for a season or for longer, fake is just easier than real. And so the price for adultery is hidden. We don't see it because we don't want to. We fall for the flattery and the lies because we do want to. So the price of adultery, it's hidden behind religious hypocrisy. It's hidden behind flattering lies. And finally, thirdly, it's hidden by a promise of pleasure without consequences. You'll get away with this. It'll be good. It'll be worth it. Look again at what the adulteress says in verse 16. She says, "I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be back till full moon." The offer on the table here is a full night of passionate, pleasurable, wild sex with no strings attached and no risk of being caught. And maybe that offer is legitimate. Maybe it would be an incredibly pleasurable night. Maybe no one would ever know. That's unlikely. These things have a way of coming out and wreaking havoc later. But even if they didn't come out, you'd still know. God would still know. And you cannot turn back time and take things back. You know, the woman in this parable, or this passage, she describes her bed kind of sensuously. It's covered with Egyptian linen. It's perfumed heavily. But that description is actually a double entendre, and it's not a sexual double entendre. The sexual part's the easy part to see. You know, last week, we read another story about someone who was laid to rest wrapped in linen and covered in perfume. This woman is describing her bed as a tomb. And that's exactly how the chapter ends. If you look at verse 21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. This foolish young man did not guard wisdom and write it on his heart. He did not keep his eye, the apple of his eye, on the truth. He was led astray by her. She may have made a vow and a sacrifice to God, but she also made promises to this young man, and he is the sacrifice. It continues to describe him like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And then this is the conclusion of the passage. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. There is always a price to pay for sin, even if you get away with it. And you probably won't. It leads to death. The promise of pleasure for a short time hides the fact that the price is your life. Listen, I know almost everybody in this room loves Jesus. You have your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in you. If that's true of you, you will not be able to live silently enjoying your sin. It'll kill you. It'll eat you away. Remember Psalm 32, what King David says about his sin? Verses 3 to 4, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." That doesn't sound pleasant, but it's God's love. He will not let his children wander off and enjoy sin. He loves you too much to abandon you to do that. And if you don't have that conviction in your heart, then you should be worried. There's no reason to believe that you're really a Christian if you don't believe that God's conviction is a good thing. This is why God commands us to hold one another accountable in the church, to pursue one another when there's unrepentant sin, urging one another to flee from sin, and even to practice church discipline if someone won't turn from their sin. God has given us one another to give a voice to his loving pursuit and to his warning of judgment. It's God's love. So please, if you are here today and you know that you're living in sin, whether that's adultery or some other kind of sexual sin or just any kind of sin that you just won't give up, if you know that you've been indulging in it, keeping it a secret by your religious hypocrisy, trading the truth for a lie, enjoying sinful pleasure and hoping that you're going to get away with it, you won't get away with it. God will judge you for your sin unless you turn from it and repent. But if you do turn from your sin to him, if you do confess your sin and seek his forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then you will be forgiven and made new. That is the promise that he has for you. A moment ago, I read Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4. Let me read how the psalm starts in verses 1 to 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions, that's another word for sin, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. That blessing from God, that blessing of forgiveness, it's available to everyone who comes to Jesus and lays down their life and says, "I need you to fix me, to forgive me, to make me new. I need your forgiveness." It doesn't matter what you've done. The price is too high for you to pay, but it wasn't too high for him to pay for you. He paid it on your behalf. And so we need to pursue wisdom, to keep wisdom so that we are safe from sin. That involves seeing through sin's lies and running for it. But ultimately, it means running to Jesus because he is God's wisdom. Let's turn to him together. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, these passages are heavy. They're convicting. There's things that we each need to consider in our own lives. We need to help each other through these things, whether we struggle with sexual sin or just other sin, whether someone here is deeply in indulging in adultery or other things. Lord, we need your help. We need your Spirit's conviction. We need your people to speak into our lives and help us. Lord, please work in us. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Lord, you do that. We praise you for that truth. Please help us today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.